So the last 5 weeks, what we've been doing is asking two big questions. What is your purpose as a follower of Christ, and what is our purpose as a community of Christ? And when you go to a dictionary and you look up the word purpose, it has sort of a past sense to it, right? Why was something created, right? Why were we created? And it also has a future sense, right? What's the purpose? What are the goals, the objectives towards which we should be moving towards? People ask those purpose questions all the time, and how the gospel gives us a different purpose than really almost virtually every other system in the world is that virtually every other way other than the gospel says, well, we kind of figure out our purpose on our own. We determine what it is. We go out there and make it. But as we've seen in this series, actually God has given us this identity. John included it nicely in his prayer, right? If we come to faith in Christ in the gospel, we are actually given an identity by God, and it's out of that identity that we're actually to live. That's where we find our purpose. So we looked 5 weeks ago at the identity of worshiper, right? And then we said that everybody who's ever lived is a worshiper. It's just a matter of what we worship. Do we worship the creation, God? The creator God, or the creation? We also came up with a pretty important definition that, which really is taking what the Westminster Shorter Confession said and John Piper modified, and we said that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, right, in all of life. So as we look at our God-given identity, right, we can see that we're to live it out in all of our life, and that's actually the ultimate way in which we can worship God. The second week, we saw that we have this identity in Christ as a learner, right, as a disciple who not only learns about Jesus, all that he thought, but we actually obey all that Jesus thought. Third week, we looked at our identity as witnesses from 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Peter reminds us, right, that we were called out of darkness into the marvelous light, that we once were not a people, but now we are God's people, and we are to actually demonstrate and declare that to the world as witnesses. Last Sunday, Paul did a great job on working out our identity as family. Right, we come to faith in Christ, we're sons and daughters of God, we're also brothers and sisters to one another. So we're actually in the family of God, we're adopted in, and one of the practices of families is that we actually eat together, but also Jesus, when he came, when the Son of Man came, one of the three things the Son of Man came to do was to actually eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus actually shows us that part of being part of the family of God is actually to eat with those that are already in the family of God and those not yet within the family of God. And Paul worked that out in a great way last week. So today we turn to our fifth and final identity, servant, and then practice, service, that we're going to look at in this series. In some ways, this is probably the hardest one, right? When you think about the other four, and if you're like, well, which one would I like to be? Well, if I were to eliminate one, I'd probably want to eliminate maybe this one, because the other four sort of, if I do it really well, then, right, there's kind of that part of us that goes, well, I'd like to be a better worshiper, right? I'd like to be a better witness, I'd like to be a better learner, and I'd like to be, well, a better family, right? So all those things, right, in a way, there's that little bit, right, and I'm speaking for myself, like that little bit of me that's still very selfish, right? It's like, well, if I do all those things well, kind of my own stock will go up, but the thing is, if I am a better servant, that means I'm going to actually have to give more of myself to other people. And sort of there's this innate thing in all of us that it's not natural for us to actually want to go and serve other people. As I was marinating on this message this week, one of the images that came to me, especially on this issue, is that one of the great things about Chicago is full of great restaurants. So if you can picture maybe your favorite restaurant in the city, or maybe the one that you most wish that you could go to, and say money was not an object, would you rather go as a customer or as one of the wait staff, right? I think virtually all of us, especially when we eliminate money from the equation, we would rather be the person, the customer, is sitting down getting served, right? We don't want to be bringing the food, we don't want to be washing up afterwards, we want to be preparing, we want to be served. So it's probably the one that, again, is the most difficult for us to work out, maybe the most difficult identity for us to really say, yeah, I'm so glad that I'm a servant who gets to serve. So Jesus, though, he basically knocks it out of the park in terms of pushing that identity all the way through for us and giving us some great motivation to actually serve. And that's kind of where we're going to go. That's what we're going to unpack, is our identity as a servant and then why and how we should serve. So I'm going to pray it one more time, but in terms of how I've broken up these verses, I'm first going to look at the idea that servants serve with purpose. That's in verses 17 to 19. Then servants serve for better rewards in verses 20 to 24. And then finally, we're going to look at servants serve at great cost. That's verses 25 to 28. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll dive right in. Lord God, we know that you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, our desires. God, you know everything about us. And God, right now, for many of us, again, if we're honest, this idea that we are servants who are to serve, God, it's initially seems hard. We lightly don't want to do it because, God, we feel like we don't have anything left to give. So, God, help us here through these verses, through the reality of how Jesus first served us, see what a wonderful privilege it is that we have to be called servants of the Most High God, and the privilege we have of bringing the good news of the gospel to a world that desperately needs it through our acts of service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So first, servants serve with purpose, verses 17 to 19. I'm just going to reread them real quick. So it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So the top and the tail of our verses today, the beginning and the end, all have to do with Jesus being very explicit about, well, the destination, Jerusalem, but really within Jerusalem, like why he's going there, and that he's going to end up actually willingly going to the cross to die as a substitute for his people. So Jesus actually is the ultimate servant who served, right, for the ultimate purpose, right? Jesus didn't accidentally die in Jerusalem. It wasn't a surprise to him. It just wasn't an unfortunate event. It was actually the purpose for which he came, because in verse 28, that's the way he puts it. He says, "The Son of Man came," right? So the idea there is that Jesus is saying that he's that messianic figure that Daniel spoke of, the Son of Man, and that he essentially came from heaven to earth for this very purpose, to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross as the ultimate act of service for his people. So this is one of the ways, this is one of the huge ways that Jesus is different from all of the other founders of major religions, right? Virtually every other major religion, their founder, right, his life is something to be emulated. And if you do a good job at emulating that founder's life, maybe you'll get in. But with Jesus, at the core, his life is actually a willing substitute on behalf of his people, and only secondarily is it actually a model to follow. And so with Jesus, it is both, but we got to see that again, as primarily Jesus' life and his death is actually a substitute for us, and only secondarily a model that we are to follow. But it's very clear that Jesus had no doubt about his purpose for which he came to this world. These verses I just read are the third of four passion narratives in Matthew, right? The passion is the last few days of Jesus' life, his death, burial, resurrection, and the arrest and the trial before that too. These verses are called a table of contents for the passion, because everything that Jesus says here came true, and we'll see that in the final chapters in Matthew in the months ahead. Even though it's the third time Jesus is giving this passion prediction, his disciples, right, they're like, it kind of goes over their head, right? As we'll see in the verses that come, they're just completely clueless about what Jesus is saying. It's like almost he didn't say verses 17 to 19 based on what comes next, in terms of the request from the sons of Zebedee and their mother, right? It's like, yeah, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, we're hearing all this in a much different way, which we're going to get into. So for us, right, most of us, maybe all of us, we've heard this multiple times. So are we too maybe somewhat guilty of actually hearing not just the prediction of Jesus' passion, but reading the passion itself, looking back, and not getting what it should all mean for us? and particularly in the area of, well, why serve, right? Because again, I don't think that I'm the only person who has an innate problem with thinking of the idea that, yeah, I really want to serve, right? I want to just give more of myself away innately. That's difficult for all of us. So are we hearing something about how Jesus is that ultimate example, ultimate model of service? And he says we are to do it, but we still don't want to do it. So how do we get there? How can we actually be blown away by what Jesus has done for us? One of the commentators I like to read is a man by the name of Michael Wilkins. He's one of his areas of expertise is the Gospel of Matthew and discipleship. So I think he always has some very insightful things to say. When I was reading his commentary this week on these verses, he pointed out that essentially we were created to serve, right? In the garden, that was one of the tasks that God gave Adam, was essentially to steward everything, to steward God's good creation. But because of the fall, instead of being stewards, right, who want to serve God by really stewarding his whole world, we became self-centered, and rather than wanting to give away, right, we wanted now to get. That's our almost innate reaction to everything. So the curse, or the fall and the curse, right, began the process of us going from actually being servants to now our innate reaction is to not want to serve. But this is what Michael Wilkins, he writes. He says, but when God's love impelled him to give his son, a fundamental change occurred in those who humbled themselves to receive his gift. This transformation reverses the impulses from taking to giving, from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. And then Michael Wilkins, he goes on, as a 19-year-old, he actually served in Vietnam. And this is what he writes. He says, it was a traumatic year, at the height of some of the most intense fighting of the war. I saw many young men lose their lives. I became a Christian just over a year after I returned from the war. Sometime later, a friend asked me, Mike, where would you be right now if you had been killed in Vietnam? And for the first time, I was struck by the enormity of the eternal consequences of this life. I had only been a breath away from an eternity in hell. I was overwhelmingly struck with the realization that my life was a gift. My life was not my own, but was truly a gift from God. The only appropriate response of gratitude for that gift was to give myself back to God for him to use in whatever way he wanted. So that's a New Testament scholar, right? He's being blown away by the gift that he's gotten, right? His salvation, right? His new life is this incredible gift from God that helps him, right, reverse what we've all inherited as part of the curse of the fall. That self-centeredness, that reticence for us to actually go and serve and go and give away is actually reversed because of what Christ has done for us, how he has served us. So we were rescued for a purpose, right? We've been loved for a purpose. We've been served by Jesus for a purpose, and we've been saved for a purpose. And those are eternal purposes, right? That we should view our lives not just the temporal, not just this life, but actually, right, the life to come. All of how we live and how all of how we serve, right, the main purposes should be from an eternal perspective. That motivates us because we see, again, the gift that we've received and the great privilege that we have to be part of God's people who extend the same hope to other people. So next, we're going to look at servants and that we serve for better rewards, verses 20 to 24. We're going to read those as well. So then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So I'm kind of double dipping a little bit by going to Matthew 20 today, because next week we're officially going back into our series in Matthew, but that'll be beginning at 19:1. So we won't have to cover this ground again in a few weeks' time. But right now I just want to do a little quick review of what comes before our verses today in Matthew, because I think it'll help us see why James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee, and their mom and really all the 12 apostles were sort of so off in their request to Jesus and the indignant response of the other 10. So the context, so if you go back to 1916, you see the story of the rich young man, right, which in part is, right, he famously asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So I'm not trying to get James and John completely off the hook, but they may have heard that is okay, you know, there's my works, I get rewarded. And then it goes on in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about 12 thrones that the presumably the 12 apostles may sit on, and they'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, so they're probably hearing, you know, power, authority. And then it goes on, Jesus says, you know, that those who follow the costly path of following him, that they're going to receive, you know, 100-fold back from what they've lost. So there's this reward idea, and then there's a parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and, you know, there's like payday imagery. So all they're kind of hearing is like the cash register, right, going, you know, ringing up and cha-ching, cha-ching. All they're seeing is dollar signs everywhere. It's almost like they're like an employee at Twitter right now. All they're thinking is that, wow, we're going to go IPO. Everybody's going to get rich, right? That's kind of what there is in their mind, because they think that when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's going to kick out the Romans, new administration, and what they're doing here is essentially we want the top spots in your new administration. So they're thinking, okay, well, I can serve, but for all these kinds of rewards, right? For some kind of monetary rewards, positions of power and authority, you know, I can do this. And it's interesting with the sons of Zebedee, again, they're James and John, the apostles James and John, and their mother. I think that she's the first helicopter mother in the history of the world. You guys know what a helicopter mother is, right? That's a term that's becoming more common today, where parents are so connected with their children, even college and beyond, that there's this image that there's this perpetual umbilical cord from parents to kids. But anyway, this is probably the first helicopter mom, right? Because she's the one who goes and asks Jesus for these high positions for her two sons, and she's being a good mom, right? What mom wouldn't look out for their sons? But of course, again, the thing is, they're all not getting what they're asking, quite literally. They have no idea what they're asking and really what's going on at all in terms of where Jesus says that he's going. So what all this is exposing is that they have a desire to serve, but really for the wrong motives and for the wrong rewards. Just like they heard the passion prediction a number of times, right? We can hear it a number of times too and not really get, right, how incredible it is that Jesus actually went and died on the cross for us, right? It can just pass over us too. So likewise, we have to say that, and I have to say that, again, why do we serve Jesus, right? What are our motives? What kind of rewards are we really looking for? See, the way of the world, right, is to serve so that you get stuff, but the way of the kingdom of God is actually serve to actually give away, which are about as diametrically opposed as you can get. And see, Jesus, he basically comes out, right, and tells them, right, and when he responds, not to their mother, but he responds to James and John, he says, "You don't know what you are asking," right? So Jesus is saying, again, you have no clue, because in terms of the, you know, where Jesus goes with, you know, the two that will be on his right and his left, of course, in Jesus' mind, he's thinking, most likely, the two thieves were crucified on either side of him. Or in terms of the cup that he will drink, well, that's the cup of God's wrath. Twice in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew's account, Jesus, right, he prays to the Father, if this cup will pass, you know, please let it pass. Let the cup of your wrath pass, but of course Jesus ultimately drinks from that cup. But they have, again, no clue what they're asking for. Their motives are way off, because their idea of why they want to serve, again, is for earthly, temporal rewards. So one of the ways I get my news is, probably like all of you, just go online, type in your favorite newspaper or news source. So I often check out the Chicago Tribune, and you know, when I type in Chicago Tribune on the web browser, you know, the first thing that comes up is chicagotribune.com, and then typically what comes up next is the articles that are kind of trending the highest that day or that week. So all this week, the one that kept trending the highest and the one that I didn't really want to read, this is the title. South Austin Pastor Lives Lavishly While West Side Projects Languish. And the subtitle, the name of the pastor, John Abercrombie, has used nonprofit status contacts to help support lifestyle. So for a number of reasons, it's like, you know, I just don't want to read that. I know that I will eventually read that, but it's just, again, it's like kind of like cringe. Like, okay, here's a pastor in Chicago, and this is just not good press, right, for the sake of the gospel in this city. And because of this message, it's like, all right, well, I really got to read it now, because you kind of see some of the things going on, again, with James and John and the other 10 as well, in terms of, right, why they might want to serve Jesus is actually kind of for what the Chicago Tribune exposes with this guy. You can read it for yourself, make up your own mind, but part of what they discover is a person, they basically interview a person who went to deliver some documents to this guy's house. It's not in Austin, which is one of the most crime-ridden, poorest neighborhoods in the city, but he lives in the south suburbs in a mansion, and this is what the article said, that the person who went there was awestruck by the Mercedes, the Porsche, and other luxury vehicles lining the driveway. The home features a plush movie theater and 36-foot-long indoor swimming pool. And the contention of the article, which they basically bring out, is that this guy, he's got just overlapping interests between church and all these not-for-profit entities and property development and getting grants from the government, and he's making a lot of money. So there's, again, there's an appearance of some things that are not good going on, and certainly call into question why he's doing what he's doing. But we all have to do it. I have to do it. You have to do it, right? Why would you want to serve Jesus in the way that he actually calls us to serve him, right? It's easy to get caught up, probably not for financial gain or financial reward, but we might want to do it so that people think more highly of us, they think that we're great, and all those kinds of things. But actually, that's not to be the motivation for why we should serve others. It actually should be because, again, we've already been served by Jesus and his substituting himself for us on the cross. Another reason why I cringed at, you know, again, when I kept seeing that this article must be trending high, it was like, well, there's way more faithful pastors on the west side of Chicago that drive beater cars that are actually genuinely serving Jesus for the right reasons, for eternal rewards for themselves and really for, of course, the other people that they serve. So right now, you might be like going, well, you know what, the really 12 apostles at this point, They've blown it. There are pastors in Chicago that are blowing it, and we can all probably detect some impure motives in our own hearts for why we have served or why we might want to serve Jesus. So, you know, is there any hope for any of us, right, to serve in the right way? Well, yes, there is. It's really interesting, actually, if you take this almost as the barometer of the apostles not getting it to then later getting it, right? If you trace the idea of servant and from the Gospels into the New Testament, it's actually, well, it's very encouraging, right? Because when you think of all the times that one of the letters in the New Testament starts out with the author describing themselves as a servant, right? It's almost, wow, it's really great and encouraging. So Jude 1:1, he describes himself, Jude, as servant of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 1, John, who's again one of the sons of Zebedee here, and in the very first verse, he's basically talking about the revelations that Jesus gave for the purpose of showing what was ahead, but to the servants of Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, it reads, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. So the apostles, if we were to grade them right now, we would give them clearly a failing grade for getting what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But later, that was the primary way that they actually identified themselves, was as a servant of Jesus Christ. And you see what Jesus said, right, some of what Jesus says in terms of, you know, what they ask him, and then essentially that, well, they don't know what they're asking, but some of it is going to come true. So for instance, right, Jesus says that you will share, right? You will drink my cup. And at that time in Jewish thought, that if you, that kind of a saying is that, well, you actually are going to share in my life. And of course, they, while they, again, they didn't drink the cup of God's wrath, they did suffer greatly, James and John, because James, he was martyred. You see that in Acts 12:2. And John, of course, he was exiled to an island in the Mediterranean because of his service to Christ. So, yeah, they had impure motives at this time. They were serving, they were wanting, again, money, just power and authority. That's why they wanted to serve, to get those improper rewards rather than having an eternal focus and actually looking at the rewards that really are to come in heaven. So finally, we're going to look at servants, and verses 25 to 28 show us that servants serve at great cost. Let me read these final verses. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the world standard of greatness is having power and authority, right? Throughout time, across the world, you can think of all kinds of political systems, right? It's all about, right, the accumulation of power and not letting go, right? Even if you think of the president of Russia, how he served two terms and he stepped aside and he came back, right? Just even getting around term limits and stuff like that, right? It's just innate in so many people to want to, again, accumulate power and never give it away, and to exercise power and authority in such a way that we get everything for ourselves. And our politicians, especially in this city and in this state, the ones that get caught, they go to jail most often for essentially doing this, for serving in public office to line their own pockets. But it's not just politics. It's pretty much every arena of the world, right? It's business. It's even sports. It's everywhere, right? People and teams and entities, we just want to accumulate as much power and authority as we can and dominate others. That's the world standard of greatness, but the standard of greatness in the kingdom of God is actually the exact opposite. It's voluntarily giving away power and authority. It's actually voluntarily giving up what we have for the sake of others. It could not be more opposite. When you see Jesus is not, right, coming as the King of Kings, right, because it talks about his second coming, like he's going to come on the clouds, right, and then he's going to come as the King of Kings, right? He's not going to come as the humble servant. But Jesus here, right, he's really backing up what he's saying, right? Jesus came as a servant and as a slave. That's how he describes himself. Even the intensification of those two terms in verses 26 to 27 is pretty jarring, right? So for us today, when we think of servant, again, somebody that waits tables, okay? But then a slave, of course, is harder for us. That's submitting your whole life to someone else. And in our context, of course, there's a lot of negativity because of recent history. So I just want to say a few quick words about those two Greek words. So diakonos, servant, is usually translated servant or household servant. So that's almost, think Downton Abbey, somebody who kind of went and worked in somebody's house for a number of years, but probably could leave anytime they wanted. Whereas a doulos, that's slave, in that context, think somebody who essentially, say for a financial mishap, the equivalent of bankruptcy, they had to have some rich person pay off their debt. So in order to pay back that person, maybe they had to go work for a decade or however long it took to actually pay back the debt. So it was usually more voluntary than the recent slavery in the United States, right? I know there's that movie 12 Years a Slave coming out, and that highlights the complete injustice of slavery in the recent history in the United States, somebody who had to serve as a slave against his will. But again, in first century context, it was more voluntary. I mean, it was sort of out of necessity, but there was a voluntary nature to it. So I just want to make sure that you get that you don't somehow think, because of our more recent usage and even contemporary usage, especially of slave, that you think that Jesus was somehow forced to do what he did. He actually voluntarily did what he did. He served and gave up everything, right? Because he literally relinquished every right by leaving his heavenly throne and by coming to earth and giving away everything, right? Including his life. And of course, he paid that infinite cost by bearing the penalty of our sin upon himself. So when we think, again, about our innate resistance to actually want to give away anything, just think about how much Jesus gave to save you and I. See, to achieve something great, a cost always needs to be paid. So many of you have become parents for the first time, so you're really beginning to experience this. But if you're a parent, to raise your children well, it's going to cost you a lot, not just dollars, but time, worry, lack of sleep, all that. And here's the thing, if you don't pay that price as a parent, well, your children will pay it later in their life. Somebody's going to pay. Chicago Tribune a few weeks ago, they launched what they're calling a new plan of Chicago. About a century ago, Daniel Burnham, he had a plan of Chicago, which is a great architectural plan. So when you look at the beautiful layout of our city, especially the lakeshore, thank Daniel Burnham and his plan of Chicago a little over 100 years ago. So the Chicago Tribune, rightly, is saying, you know what, our city has serious problems. It's a great city, but it has serious problems, so we need a new plan of Chicago. So they're actually asking people to write in and come up with things. And their articles to this point have been good. They've realistically laid out what all of our various problems are in this city, from financial, educational, all kinds of injustice, right, economic, racial, all those kinds of things. And I think they're doing a good job, but when I'm reading those articles, all I keep thinking is that, again, right, a cost has to be paid. If we want to fix the financial problems, it's going to cost something. We're going to fix the educational problems, well, costs have to be paid. The social and racial and economic injustice, all those things require a cost. So for Chicago to have a new plan, it's actually going to cost people who have something to make it all better. And interestingly, of course, that's what God has always called these people to do, to go and actually give of themselves for the sake of others. Way back in Jeremiah 29, God's people were forced out of Jerusalem, forced to live in Babylon, forced into exile. Many wanted to return, of course, sooner rather than later. Some of the false prophets said that they would, but God, speaking through Jeremiah, said, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. And part of what God said through Jeremiah, that this is what God's people were to do in the city that he called them to. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So when you think of Chicago and the huge problems, right, and the Chicago Tribune is laying out the ones that, well, a newspaper like that you would expect to lay out, but of course, spiritually, we know that Chicago has great needs, and a great cost needs to be paid, of course, on behalf of people like you and I and other gospel-proclaiming churches in Chicago to be God's people here on God's mission who are actually willing to actually pay a cost ourselves to bring the best plan, the best hope to Chicago, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we close this series, right, and as we consider again, right, what's your purpose as a follower of Christ? What's our purpose as a community of Christ? As we said at the very beginning, we're mainly looking for people just to be more faithful followers of Christ. But you can run that all the way through to our city of 2.8 million people and how much gospel need there is. You and I, we can't solve everything, but we can step out, right, as Jesus' followers, who are worshipers that worship better, who are learners that obey Jesus' teaching better, that we're witnesses who proclaim about the great news of the gospel better, we're family that eat with everyone in the city better, and we're servants who serve everyone in the city that we can possibly serve, even when it costs us something. Because again, we have a great Savior who was the servant who came and gave his all for us so that we actually now have everything. Let's pray.